Turning together to John's Gospel, the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to John. We're turning to John chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 1 through 17. And then we're going to turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's Kingdom Manifesto, and we're going to read verses 43 through 48. John chapter 13 is the beginning of John's record of the upper room discourse, and he records for us here in these opening 17 verses of the 13th chapter the dramatic portrayal of the foot washing of the disciples by the Lord Jesus Christ as he acted out for them in this way, in a parabolic way, the reality of what it meant for them to, for him to be their Savior, how he humbled himself to be a servant who seeks and saves the lost, and also in this set for them an example that then they were to follow. So he sets before them the reality of his love, and then he calls them to love one another as he has loved them. So this is what we read, John chapter 13. John writes, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, and then turning back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. John 13, Jesus has said, "I have loved you. You are to love one another as I have loved you. We are to love our neighbor, and our neighbors include our enemies." And here, Jesus teaches in his Kingdom Manifesto, Sermon on the Mount, that we are to love our enemies. Verse 43 of Matthew 5, we read, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading thus far of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. We are on Lord's Day 40, question and answers 105 through 107. And so we are in the midst of the Catechism's explanation of the law of God as the rule for our life of thankfulness to God for his work of redemption in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit bringing us into union with Christ that we might share in all his blessings. Lord's Day 40 focuses our attention on the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is, of course, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not kill. And these three questions address what God requires in this sixth commandment. So the question is asked to begin with, question 105, what does God require in the sixth commandment? And the answer reads as follows. This is what God requires, that I do not revile, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, either in thought, word, or gesture, much less in deed, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I do not harm myself, nor willfully run into any danger. Wherefore, also to restrain murder, the magistrate is armed with the sword. Does this commandment, question 106, speak only of killing? The answer is no. For in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors its very root, namely envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that in his sight, all these are hidden murder. Question 107, but as is this all that is required, that we do not kill our neighbor? The answer reads, no. For in condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness toward him, and to prevent his hurt as much as possible. Also, to do good even unto our enemies. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction that summarize for us and help us to better understand God's will as it is revealed to us in his word. Well, now this morning we once again have the privilege of administering the sacrament of baptism. And so this is the third time in approximately 6 weeks. And so I'm going to come down front here, and before we baptize James and Alaris, I'm going to read some of the words of instruction from the Heidelberg Catechism that help us to better understand the nature of the sacraments and the meaning of the sacraments. To begin with, question 66 of the Catechism is asked, what are the sacraments? And the answer reads, as we have heard, that the sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by their use he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that of free grace he grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Question 66 then is asked, are both the word and the sacraments designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? And the answer reads, yes, truly. For the Holy Spirit teaches in the gospel and assures us by the holy sacraments that our whole salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross. And so we need to understand, as I've said previously, and I say once again this morning, that the sacrament in and of itself does not save. It is simply a gracious provision of God that visibly sets before us His promise to provide cleansing for our sin. His promise to provide the sacrifice for our sins in and through His Son that delivers us, cleanses us from the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. So the sacrament serves the purpose of the gospel, that as we have read, God is more fully declaring to us and sealing to us the promise of the gospel. The promise that He will provide the redemption we stand in need of, and that He will, in and through that redemption, save a people for Himself, cleanse a people from their sin. And of course, that cleansing is received by faith and by faith alone. It is on the basis of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection that a people is saved. And it is by faith in Christ and in Christ alone that we are brought into union with Christ and receive the benefits of His work of salvation. God is the one who saves us. In His kindness and His love, He saves us according to His grace and not according to anything that we might do, any works of righteousness that we might think can contribute to our salvation. Even the work in obedience to God's institution of baptism. The water does not cleanse the soul. The water represents the cleansing of the body, how water cleanses our bodies and speaks to us of the blood of Christ that cleanses our souls, a cleansing that is received by faith and faith alone. And faith is a gift of God and His gracious work in our hearts. We're not accepted on the basis of our faith. We are accepted by God, brought back into a right relationship with Him on the basis of Christ's work for us, His perfect satisfaction, His perfect righteousness, His perfect holiness. So the Catechism asks, how is it signified and sealed to you in holy baptism that you have part in this one sacrifice of Christ on the cross? So you're to be asking yourself that question this morning, aren't you? Does this sacrament speak to me, and does it signify to me and seal to me that I have part in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross? How is it signified and sealed? Thus, that Christ instituted this outward washing with water, and He joined to it this promise, that I am washed with His blood and His Spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I'm washed outwardly with water, whereby commonly the filthiness of the body is taken away. To be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ is to have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace. The forgiveness of sins from God for the sake of Christ's blood and His blood alone, which He shed for us in His sacrifice on the cross. And so that's important for us to understand as we administer the sacrament of baptism, as we baptize these young children. We do so because God commands us to do so. And we do so in obedience to His word, being reminded continually that our only hope of salvation is found in Christ. Our only hope of deliverance from the pollution of our soul, from the guilt and condemnation of our sin, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And trusting in Him and having His righteousness credited to our account. Having been brought by God's grace, by His Spirit, to Christ, and enabled then to believe in Christ, and receive Christ, and trust in Christ, and rely upon Christ, and Him alone as the one who is able to save us from our sins. So So we must be continually asking ourselves the question, have I been washed with the blood of the Lamb? Am I partaking by God's grace, according to his eternal purpose, in the cleansing blood of Christ that is symbolized and in the promise of redemption that is sealed in the water of baptism? Symbolized and sealed. That God has provided a Savior, and by his grace, his sovereign grace, he is my Savior. Have I heard the gospel of my salvation, the good news that God has provided salvation for me? So that's what we should be asking ourselves continually as we administer the sacraments and witness the administering of the sacraments in God's church. Let's bow our heads to pray, and then I'll ask Kayla to come forward with the kids. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to do this and do it without really understanding, without really grasping the significance of this sacrament of baptism in your church. It's very easy for us to do it, Father, because it's a tradition, it's a ritual, it becomes a superstition. And it's very easy for us, to think that there's somehow some magic in the water of baptism. We know that there isn't. It is simply a sign and a seal of the cleansing that is to be found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is our prayer that as we administer this sacrament, we would do it according to your word. And that we would see in this sacrament what we have heard from your word, the good news of salvation in Christ, the good news of cleansing from sin through the blood of Christ, the good news of your provision of a way of reconciliation to yourself in and through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for this sacrament and the baptism of infants as it speaks to us, Father, of our helplessness and our hopelessness in sin, but of your power to save. That what we are unable to do for ourselves, you are able to do. And you have provided in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that this would be done to your glory. And in your glory, our good. As you are exalted in the faithful administration of this sacrament, we pray, Father, that our souls would be edified. And that we would be confirmed and strengthened in our hope and in our trust in Christ and Christ alone. So that in this way, Father, we would do it in spirit and truth. And it would be done in a manner that is worshipful and acceptable in your sight. That we would be acknowledging, Father, that our only hope is to be found in Christ Jesus. And that hope in him is a hope that does not disappoint because of your love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by your Spirit. So we pray that, Father, now as we approach this sacrament, we would do so with reverence and awe, fear and trembling, in the name of your Son, in the power of your Spirit, to the glory of your most holy name as our Heavenly Father. Hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Kayla, if you can keep those kids under control. Come on up here, James. No, listen. Look up here. There you go. I'm going to ask you just to behave for a little bit, okay? Just a little bit. Same goes for everybody else. Kayla. Beloved in Christ the Lord, you've heard now that baptism is an ordinance of God by which he seals his covenant to us and our children. Therefore, it must be used for this purpose and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be apparent that this is your conviction, I'm going to ask you questions and you're going to answer, hopefully, them sincerely. First, okay? I'm going to ask the questions. Do you acknowledge that although these two children are conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to condemnation, that they are holy in Christ and as members of his church ought to be baptized? Want me to read that again? Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ and as members of his church ought to be baptized? Yeah. Second question, do you promise to instruct these children in the principles of our Christian faith as revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism? And do you promise to pray with and for these children, to set an example of piety and godliness before them, and to endeavor by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? All right. Come on over here, James. I'm going to pick you up. All right. You ready? You ready for the water? James Jackson. I baptize you now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, Hilarious. That one. Let's set the switch. There we go. Hilarious Jackson. Get all your ruffles down here. There we go. See that water? Laris Jackson, I baptize you now in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for this sacrament, privilege now to baptize these children. We pray for them. We pray that the reality that is symbolized in baptism of the blood of Christ, and the water that has been placed upon their forehead would be upon their hearts. And that you would draw them to yourself and lead them in the way of holiness to yourself. That in this, Father, you would be glorified in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For once again, it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well then, let's turn in our hymnals, passages of Scripture, but perhaps one of the least understood passages of Scripture, at least properly understood passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we find Paul setting before us, as he tells us, as we'll see, a more excellent way. The way of love. And so this is what we read. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved along by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words to the church of God that was in the city of Corinth. He wrote, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen, and may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn together in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of supplication, the words of hymn number 725 in the Lord's Prayer. Reading from J.B. Phillips' New Testament in Modern English, as he translates a portion here of 1 Corinthians 13, he writes, "Love knows no limit to its endurance. Love knows no end to its trust. Love knows no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen." Translating those same verses, the New English Bible reads, "There's nothing love cannot face. There is no limit to its faith, no limit to its hope, no limit to its endurance." And then F.F. Bruce translates these words the same, this way: "Love conceals the fault of others. Love always believes the best. Love never despairs. Love remains steadfast to the end." And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, I would like to begin a new series of expository sermons, turning our attention to, as you might have guessed, 1 Corinthians 13, and we will be looking at these verses under the main heading in the main theme, the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. And this heading, this theme is, of course, as you can see at the end of chapter 13, it's taken from the 13th verse of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love." The greatest of these is love. And as Paul indicates at the beginning or at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, he is setting before us here in the 13th chapter what he refers to as an inspired author of Scripture as a more excellent way. And the more excellent way that is set before us here in 1 Corinthians 13, in the midst of a discussion concerning the use and misuse and abuse of spiritual gifts in the church, the more excellent way is the more excellent way of love. And throughout then, therefore, as we begin this morning by way of introduction, we realize that this is not the only place in Paul's writings where he places his emphasis upon the love of God, the love of the Christian in light of the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 5 that it is the love of God, the love of Christ, that compels him, that it is the love of Christ that is the motivating force, the motivating power in his life as a Christian. The emphasis throughout Paul's ministry and writings is upon the preeminence of love in the Christian life. And so therefore we read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he writes, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We hope, we wait eagerly for the hope of righteousness by faith. This is how we live. "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what avails everything is faith," Paul says, "working through love." Later in the book of Galatians, he tells us that what avails is a new creation. So he's telling us that for us to be people of faith and have a faith that is working through love, we must be new creatures in Christ Jesus. In fact, writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1 to begin with, verse 8, Paul tells them that God is his witness, how greatly he longed for them all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He longed for them all, God was his witness, of how he longed for them all and the greatness of that longing with the very love of Christ himself. And therefore he says, "I pray for you." And what does he pray? With the affection of Christ, with the love of Christ, greatly longing for them, he prays that their love would abound still more and more. That their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, in knowledge of the nature, the true nature of love, and discernment in what it means to be loving. He prays that their love would abound still more and more in all knowledge and in all discernment, in order that they may approve the things that are excellent. And in approving the things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and blameless and without offense until the day of Christ Jesus, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. But what is the key? That their love would abound more and more. In this way, we see Paul's emphasis upon the more excellent way, the way of love. Again, writing to Timothy as a pastor, serving in the city of Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, "Now, the purpose of the commandment, the charge," and that goes back to verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, "and the charge of the commandment was that he would command some that they teach no other doctrine. That is, that they preach no other doctrine than the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That was the charge. That was the commandment. That they preach or teach no other doctrine than the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Why were they to preach Christ? What was the goal? What was the purpose? What was the aim? Love. Love from a pure heart. This is the goal. This is the purpose. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere, unhypocritical faith, from which, Paul says, some have strayed. And some have strayed from this goal of love from a pure heart, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In other words, Paul is saying that they have turned away from the truth that is in Christ Jesus, and they have embraced a message of behavioral modification and moralism. They have turned aside from the truth. They have strayed from the truth and the goal of the message of salvation in Christ Jesus, which is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from an unhypocritical faith. So the point then that I'm making is this, to begin with, as we begin our study of 1 Corinthians 13. The point is simply this, that in Paul's writings, in Paul's ministry, the emphasis is singular. The emphasis is the preeminence of Christ, and therefore, in the Christian life, in Christ Jesus, the preeminence of love. The preeminence of love in the Christian life as the first fruit of the Spirit. And this emphasis upon the preeminence of love in the Christian life is an emphasis that is rooted in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So as we read in John's Gospel, to begin with, we've read from chapter 13 and verse 1. John writes that and tells us that Jesus Christ loved his own who were in the world. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then he says, let me tell you about this love. Let me tell you about the time that the Lord Jesus Christ washed the feet of his disciples and set before them in a very dramatic way the reality of the nature of the love with which he had loved them. And then he told them that if you understand the nature and the reality of this love with which I have loved you, you will understand that it is an example that you are to follow. And you are to love as I have loved you. And you will find your happiness in understanding this, and not just understanding it, but doing it. And so then in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I've said before, that's not a new commandment. That's the old commandment. That's what the law and the prophets is all about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. The newness of the commandment is this: as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples. This is how they will know that you are truly my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. He says, if you have love for one another, they will know that you are my disciples. This is my commandment, that you love one another, that you love one another as I have loved you. And understand that no greater love has no one than this, than he lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. And what did he command them? To love one another, just as I have loved you, that you love one another. And this is how they will know that you are my disciples, that you are my friends, that you are the ones that I have loved. Because my love is evident in your lives for one another. And this command to love as Christ has loved, as we've seen from Matthew chapter 5, is a command that extends to the loving of our enemies. So the Apostle Paul then begins, and as he begins to talk about Christian behavior, as he talks about Christian conduct, the Christian walk as followers of Christ in Romans chapter 12, as he speaks to those who have been urged by the mercies of God to present their bodies as a living, holy sacrifice, their reasonable service of worship, as he speaks to them as those who are not being conformed to the world but being transformed by the renewing of our minds and able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as he speaks to them of how they are to serve God with spiritual gifts and serve one another with spiritual gifts, the first thing that he says then, with regards to Christian conduct and behavior, is this. You are to serve God with these spiritual gifts. You are to serve one another with these spiritual gifts. In other words, you are to love one another, flowing from your love for God, flowing from the love of God, and that love is to be without hypocrisy. That is the first thing that Paul says as he begins to apply the very practical truths of the gospel to the lives of the saints in the city of Rome. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Don't be a bunch of phonies. Don't be a bunch of hypocrites. Don't be a bunch of play actors and pretenders when it comes to the reality of love as the sum of all Christian virtues. Writing to the Ephesian saints, he says to them in chapter 5, you're to be imitators of God. As God's dear children, you are to be imitators of your heavenly Father. What does that mean? You are to walk in love. What does it mean to walk in love? Just as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. He's given himself as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Which means then we should ask ourselves this question about our own lives. What do I smell like in the nostrils of God? Is it a sweet-smelling aroma of Christ-like love? Finally, as John writes in 1 John chapter 4, writing with the purpose that you may know that you have eternal life. Beloved, let us love one another, he says, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved of God, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It sounds like he's trying to make a point. With the repetition over and over of this word translated into English as love, which we will begin to see is the Greek word agape. Now, I could go on, couldn't I? I could go on multiplying the biblical passages that speak to us of the preeminence, the prominence, the priority of love in the Christian life, of life in Christ, because of the preeminence of Christ in the Christian life. And this morning, what I'd like to do is therefore to begin our study of this more excellent way of love, and do so by turning our attention to 1 Corinthians 13, where we find the Apostle Paul focusing his attention, his reader's attention, therefore our attention, on three things with regards to this more excellent way. First of all, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians, he focuses on the prominence of love. The non-negotiable prominence of love. He then turns his attention in verses 4 through 7 to the perfection of love. And having dealt with the prominence and the perfection of love, he then focuses on the permanence of love in verses 8 through 13. So that's how we're going to study this passage. We're going to take time to think biblically, to think seriously upon the prominence of love and what the Apostle Paul is really saying to us here in verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to turn our attention as Paul answers the question, well, what is this love you're talking about? He says, well, let me talk to you about the perfection of love, the perfection of love in action, because as we'll see this morning, that's what was missing in action in the life of the Corinthian saints. And then he says, and let me talk to you about the perfection of love. And having set that before you, let me say this to you, Paul says, beginning of chapter 14, pursue love. Put love first. Make love your chief aim. Follow then the way of life. Could anything be clearer? So this morning, what I'd like to do then, by way of introduction to our whole series, is just spend the remainder of our time together thinking a little bit more about the centrality of love as it is revealed to us in Scripture, and thinking about this 13th chapter of Corinthians in the context of the letter of 1 Corinthians. So we come to our first point, and the simplest, and that our point is the simplest and most profound description. And here I'm referring to the simplest and the most profound description in Scripture, and therefore God's own description of Himself in Scripture. The simplest, most profound description of God in Scripture, and therefore God's own description of Himself in Scripture, and that is, as we've seen from 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 16, that God is love. The simplest description, the most profound description, beyond our comprehension. Something that we cannot begin to plumb the depths of. When we begin to speak of the love of God, we are speaking about the depths of God Himself. In fact, this statement, God is love, is the key to understanding biblically the Holy Trinity. This eternal relationship in which the Father in the Spirit loves the Son, and the Son in the Spirit loves the Father. That is how God reveals Himself in Scripture as a triune God, in this eternal relationship of love. The Father loving the Son in the Spirit, the Son loving the Father in the Spirit. The Father is in me, Jesus said, and I am in the Father. And we will come and make our dwelling with you, make our home with you through the indwelling of that Spirit of love. So love is the most blessed manifestation, the clearest revelation of the character of God, the simplest and most profound description of God in Scripture. And then John says to us in 1 John 4, verse 16, the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And therefore, the simplest and most profound description of Christian character and what it means to be a Christian is love as a new creature in Christ Jesus. One who by nature hates God and hates his neighbor, now by supernature, the supernatural power of God working, becomes one who is able to love. So it's tragic, I think I can say, that in many churches, as in the one in first century Corinth, it's tragic that love, the love that is basic to Christian character, does not characterize the membership and ministry of many churches, and doesn't characterize the message of many churches who preach a gospel that is not the true gospel, the gospel of God's love, but the hypocrisy of a man-centered, self-centered love, so-called. For many people make the gospel to be a man-centered message rather than a God-centered message in which we find the fulfillment of our being, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever by entering into His love, the love that the Father has for the Son, and the Father and the Son for the Father. So here's what we need to understand. The message, or love, was missing in Corinth. It was missing in action. Spiritual gifts were present and prominent, Paul indicates in this letter. Right doctrine, for the most part, was present and prominent, but love was absent. Missing in the action of this church, which caused all of its problems. And throughout history, it seems that the church has found it difficult to be loving. It's easier to be orthodox than it is to be loving. It's easier to be active in the church and in church work than it is to be genuinely loving. Yet the supreme characteristic that God demands of his people is love. So in words of love, strong words of love, Paul begins this 13th chapter, setting before us a more excellent way. And he says essentially this: the loveless person produces nothing. The loveless person is nothing. The loveless person gains nothing. In our politically correct, tolerant age, those are not considered to be loving words. But we know they are. As Paul sets before us in this way, the prominence of love. And in opposing this love, the enemy of the church, the devil himself, make some of his supreme efforts. So as we come to the 13th chapter of Corinthians, we can say, I can say this, from a literary viewpoint, this is the greatest passage that Paul ever penned. Among many things, it has been called the hymn of love. It has been referred to as a lyrical interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount as the Beatitudes set to music. And studying it is somewhat like taking apart a flower. Part of the beauty is lost when the component parts are separated. But of course, the Spirit's primary purpose in this passage, as in all of Scripture, is to instruct and to edify, to renew our minds and transform our lives. And when each part is understood more clearly, the whole can become even more beautiful. And when each part is understood more clearly, then our lives will begin, by God's grace, for His glory, to take on, to truly take on the beauty of biblical love, of divine love, of the love of God in Christ Jesus. So as we come to this chapter, in the body of this letter, we find that this really is, if we've been reading along in 1 Corinthians 13, we find that this is a breath of fresh air. This is an oasis in the middle of a desert of problems. And a very problematic, problem-riddled church. We find here in this chapter a positive note in the midst, or a positive note against the backdrop or the background of almost continual rebuke and reproof and correction of wrong understandings, wrong attitudes, wrong behavior, and wrong use of God's ordinances and gifts. We find that the one thing that really matters was the one thing that was radically missing and was the root of all the problems and all of the issues that Paul found himself addressing as he wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this church of God in the city of ancient Corinth. And this chapter must have been then a breath of or is the secretary or the scribe who was recording these words as Paul dictated them, must have breathed a sigh of relief and an amazement when the Apostle Paul began dictating these beautiful Holy Spirit words on the more excellent way of love. I've mentioned that we can look at it as a flower. We can also look at this chapter as a gem or a jewel that cannot be properly understood apart from its setting. This is a jewel that cannot be understood apart from the dark surroundings against which it is set. And that is the presence of problems in this church because of the absence of love. So again, we learn a lesson here in biblical interpretation and biblical understanding, and that is the lesson that context, as always, is king. That the key to a proper understanding of the message and meaning of every passage of Scripture, this passage of Scripture, is the context in which it is found. The message of 1 Corinthians 13 is integral to what Paul says before and after it. In other words, what Paul says in chapter 12 and chapter 14. In other words, the full impact and depth of the truth that Paul communicates to us here cannot be discovered in isolation. Much of the power, even much of the purpose and beauty is missed when the passage is studied and applied out of context. And many people do that. Many people take this passage and they read it. When? When is the most popular time for this passage to be read? The wedding ceremony, right? Let me see. There's nothing in the surrounding context of this passage about marriage. Does it apply to marriage? Yes. But in the context of this passage, I can read it the right way, sideways, upside down. I can try to shake it up to see if it changes, and yet, oh, there it is, just sitting there in the middle of a discussion of the exercise, the use, the misuse, and the abuse of gifts in the church. A passage that speaks to the church and the proper, as we'll see, atmosphere in which the gifts are to function. So that brings us to our second point, and that simply is a brief look at the context. And as I have been stating, that when we come to the context, we find that chapter 13 is the centerpiece. It is the central chapter here in Paul's lengthy discussion of spiritual gifts. It sits beautifully in between chapter 12, which discusses the endowment, the receipt, and the interrelatedness of the gifts in the church, and chapter 14, that presents the proper exercise of the gifts, especially that of languages in the church. And prominently positioned is chapter 13, where we see Paul setting before us the proper attitude and atmosphere, the proper motive and power in which God has planned for all the gifts to operate. That's what the context teaches us. This is the proper attitude. This is the proper atmosphere. This is the proper motive. This is the power in which God has planned for all the gifts to operate. And that is love, the more excellent way, the greatest of these. The thing that you are to pursue in the life of the church is the evidence of the life of Christ in your midst, and that you truly are my disciples because you are loving one another as I have loved you. So here's a church riddled with problems, a church that is riddled with immorality, a church that is riddled with just personnel problems. Paul puts his finger on the pulse. Paul touches upon the raw nerve. And he says, here's the problem with you people. The problem, when all is said and done, is that all that you're doing, all of your conduct, all of your activity is missing the one thing that matters. And that's love. And so in the context of this discussion of the abuse and misuse of gifts, we can say, in light of what we learn about what was going on in Corinth with relationship to these spiritual gifts, and it wasn't pretty, it was petty, it was self-centered, but we can say that love is certainly a more excellent way than feeling resentful and inferior because you don't have the showier and seemingly more important gifts. And people were feeling resentful and inferior. We can say love is certainly more excellent than feeling superior and independent, that you don't really need others because you do have those gifts. And in all of this, love is certainly more excellent than trying to operate spiritual gifts in your own power, in the flesh rather than in the spirit, and for selfish purposes rather than for God's purposes, His glory, and the edification of others. The truly spiritual life, we learn from this passage, is the only life in which the gifts of the Spirit can properly operate. And the health of spiritual living is not reflected in spiritual gifts, but in spiritual fruit, and the first and chief of which is love, which was missing in action, Paul says. Without the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit cannot operate except in the flesh, and when they operate in the flesh, they become counterfeit and they become counterproductive, because they're not being used for the glory of God, and they're not being used for the edification and the building up of others, but they're simply being used for self-centered, self-serving purposes, because love is missing in action, Paul says. Now, you might be wondering, why does he keep saying it's missing in action? Well, because Paul, when he begins to describe the perfection of love, says, let me show you love in action. Let me show you love in action. Because genuine love is love that is in action. It's active. It's not simply something in word. It's in deed. It is the evidence of the power of God at work in a person's life, transforming and changing that person. Because all of a sudden, they're actually, genuinely thinking of others. Genuinely thinking of others and living a life of self-sacrifice, self-denial, following Jesus and loving as they have been loved. It's through the fruit of the Spirit that God gives the motivation and power to minister the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, like all of spiritual living, comes from walking in the Spirit. This is Paul's teaching in his epistles. Paul would say to us, having a spiritual gift doesn't make one spiritual. See the Corinthians. They were highly unspiritual, as they thought they were living in the power of the Spirit. Paul would say, even having the fruit of the Spirit does not make one spirit, but is spiritual, but is simply evidence that one is a spiritual person. Paul would say only walking in the Spirit makes the believer spiritual. And walking in the Spirit, by the Spirit, is defined by Paul as day-to-day obedience to the Word of God and submission to the will of God. And therefore, walking in love. Walking in the love of radical repentance and childlike humility. Radical repentance, meaning the daily abandonment of self-centered self-will, and childlike humility, meaning receiving daily God's word, listening to His word, and accepting what He sends in His providence. So here's the point. The Corinthian Christians, as we understand the context of this chapter, were a people who were not walking in the Spirit. And it is evident, in light of the problems that Paul had to address and deal with in this church, it is evident that they were not walking in the Spirit because they were selfish, self-designing, self-willed, self-motivated, doing everything possible to promote their own interests and welfare. If I can be a little anachronistic, they probably sang as one of their choruses, "What's love got to do with it? Got to do with it? What's love but a sweet old-fashioned notion? No, we're walking in the power of the Spirit. Look at the gifts. Look at all the action. Look at everything that's going on." And yet Paul says you're shot through with moral, ethical, personal problems, conflicts, and difficulties. You can't get along with one another. You're using the gifts in the flesh to promote yourselves, to promote your cause, to get things to go the way you want them to go. Yeah, what's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. The Corinthians didn't lack spiritual gifts, but they were terribly deficient in spiritual fruit. And they were deficient because they were not walking in the source and power of both the gifts and of the fruit, the Spirit. And among many things those believers lacked, and they lacked a whole lot, the most significant, Paul tells us here, is love. The sum, as Jonathan Edwards said, of all Christian virtue, the sum of the power of a transformed life, the greatest agent for change, the love of God, and a people who love as they have been loved by God. So like the Ephesian church written to in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, they had evidently left their first love for the Lord. They had strayed from the source of love, and it was impossible for them to be loving. And which means we should ask ourselves by way of practical application, have we strayed? Have we strayed? Well, of course not. We haven't strayed. But have we? Which brings us then, by way of introduction to our series, to our third point, and that is the supreme mark of discipleship, love. Love. And here we're talking about, Paul's talking about, I'm talking about, what the Scriptures refer to as agape love. Now this word, this Greek word agape is one of the rarest words in ancient Greek literature, but it's one of the most common in the New Testament. And unlike our English word love, it never ever refers to romantic or sexual love or sexual attraction. The Greek word for that was eros, and interestingly enough, this word does not appear in the New Testament. Nor does agape refer to mere sentiment or a pleasant feeling about something or someone. It doesn't mean close friendship or brotherly love. The word for that is philia, like in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And nor does agape mean charity, a term that the King James translators carried over from Latin, and which in English has long been associated only with giving to the needy. Love includes that. Agape includes that, but it is not exhausted by that. And so, unfortunately, the King James Version is somewhat misleading. So we should be asking the question, what then is this agape love? And it's this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that serves as the best definition of agape love. But you'll notice, and I'll stress this throughout this series, this is love in action. Paul tells us that this is what love is in terms of what it does. This is what love is in terms of what it doesn't do. Love in action. So that we understand that it is more than simply a feeling. It involves feelings, but it is not merely feelings. It always must be active if it is genuine. One person has written the following, love is the medicine. Love is the medicine for our sick old world. If people can learn to give and receive love, they will usually recover from their physical or mental illness. Love is the medicine for our sick old world. Or what did the Beatles say? All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. Well, here's the thing. They were right, weren't they? But they were oh so wrong. They were right, all you need is love, but they were wrong in their understanding of the nature of true love. And the problem is with us to this day. Few people have any idea of what love is. Most people, including most in the church, the vast majority of professing Christians, seem to think of love only in terms of nice feelings, warm affection, romance, and desire. So when we say, I love you, do we know what we mean? We often mean, I love me and I want you. I love me and I have a wonderful plan for you in my life. So I got to get you into my life. Or as Bono sings, all this can be yours. All of this can be yours. Just give me what I want and nobody gets hurt because I love you. And this, of course, is the worst sort of selfishness, the very opposite of agape love. Now, some think that the solution then is to focus on being unselfish. Wrong. That's just to turn the problem on its head. They think that the solution is unselfishness when Jesus says, no, the solution is self-sacrifice and self-denial and following me. In my example of what it means to love. Now, in the course of my studies in preparation for the series of sermons, I came upon a story of a young woman who came to her pastor, and she was desperate and she was despondent, and she said to her pastor, she said, there's a man who says he loves me. There's a man who, she's desperate and despondent. Why? There's a man who says he loves me so much that he'll kill himself if I don't marry him. What should I do? What should she do? How should a pastor respond to that? This is how this pastor responded. Do nothing. And understand, that man doesn't love you. He loves himself. Such a threat isn't love. It's pure selfishness. Now, this is relevant because, let me tell you, probably one of the greatest accusations that is leveled upon the church and in many ways and many times is when things go on is, you're not loving. How dare you do that? How dare you say that? And then you actually get things written down and sent to you that say, you're not loving. Why? Why such an accusation? Because of selfishness. You're not loving. You know how I know you're not loving? Because you're not doing what I think you should do, or you're not doing what I want you to do, and therefore you're not loving. Agape love is self-giving love. Agape love is love that demands something of us. It's love that is more concerned with giving than receiving, and is as rare in much of the church today as it was in Corinth. And the reason is that this love is unnatural to our fallen nature. It's just unnatural. Our world defines love as romantic feeling. Our world defines love as attraction, which has nothing to do with the true love that is set before us here, true love in God's terms. And we do want to live and love in God's terms, don't we? So the supreme measure then of love, of this love, is the love of God the Father. And what did he do? He so loved the world that he gave. He gave. He gave his Son, his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, for wretched, miserable sinners like us. God so loved the world that he gave. And there we learn that love is above all sacrificial. It is sacrificial of self for the sake of others, even for others who may care nothing at all for us and who may even hate us. We see this right in Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. I called our attention to it before, but here we find Paul saying, look it, I'm going to keep on loving you, even though you don't love me. I'm just going to keep on loving you, because that's what I'm called to. I'm not called to go around and say, hey, you people, love me. Love me. Love me. Notice me. Pay attention to me. Love me. That's what it's about. It says in the Bible, Christians love one another. Come on, people, love me. Oh. Paul says, I'm just going to keep on loving you, even though you don't love me. Even the more I love you, the more abundantly I love you, the less you love me. He says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, I will gladly, this is verse 15, gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I will love you. I will love you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved by you. And what does Paul say? Be that as it may, it doesn't change. I'm going to keep on loving you. You. Because it's not merely a feeling. It's a determined act of the will. which always results in determined acts of self-giving. And it's always accompanied by joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love is the willing, joyful desire to put the welfare of others above our own. So it runs, it cuts against the grain of our fallen natural selves. It cuts against the anthem of man the sinner. Live for yourself. There's no one else more worth living for. Our day and age, I'm reading a book right now on narcissism, Generation Me. The generation that was raised on self-esteem. To stand up and say to yourself, I'm lovable. I'm lovable. I'm lovable. And then you have to hear this message of the gospel, the good news that God has loved those who aren't lovable. Who's that? I've been raised to believe I'm lovable. And now you're telling me I'm not? I've been raised to esteem and value myself. And now you're telling me that to be a truly loving person, I esteem others better than myself? Live for yourself. There's no one else more worth living for. That's the anthem of man, the sinner. But this agape love leaves no place for pride, vanity, arrogance, self-seeking, or self-glory. It's an act of choice that we are commanded to exercise, even on behalf of our enemies. And we're to think about it, of it in this light. If God so loved us that even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more should we love those who are our enemies? And with the same love by which the Father sent Jesus into the world, Jesus loved His own who were in the world, and He loved them to the end, to completion, to perfection. Jesus loved to the fullest degree and measure. He loved to the limits of love, and therefore He was the first man, the last man, the second Adam, to love anyone to death, to His own death. It cost Him His life for the life of others. And that's why John asks the question, what manner of love is this? Or behold, the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He has loved the unlovable. He has loved the unloving. He has loved haters who hate. And so Jesus took off His outer garments, began to wash the disciples' feet, and He did it as a practical demonstration of love to those who, contrary to their master, were then simply thinking about themselves. And I always say to myself as a pastor, I'm so glad we don't have that problem in the church anymore. Jesus was facing the agony of the cross, and His unloving disciples argued about which of them was the greatest. They were unattractive, they were undeserving, they were selfish, they were insensitive. And the Savior chose to love them supremely and then taught them to love, not just in word, but in deed. In this, He showed them that love is not an emotional attraction, but a selfless, humble service in meeting the needs of others, no matter how lowly the service or how undeserving the person served. In other words, His love is teaching us how to kneel. His love is teaching us that we need to kneel. And as Sinclair Ferguson asks in relationship to this, when was the last time you did kneel? When is the last time you did kneel? When is the last time you did actually love as you have been loved? So Jesus leaves no doubt that love, agape love, self-sacrificing love, self-denying love, it is the supreme mark of discipleship to Him. He taught it and He demonstrated it in His foot washing. He says, this is what I've done for you in my love. Now you go out and follow my example and love as you have been loved. And that is why Paul is able to say, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. It's all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let all that you do be done in love, he says to the Corinthians. And as Christians, we have absolutely no excuse for not loving. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we don't have to manufacture love. We only have to share the love we've already been given. We don't even have to be humanly taught to love because we ourselves are taught by God to love one another, Paul says. So we hear these things in Scripture. Pursue love. Put on love. Increase.